Good to see you here as we are worshiping the Lord together and looking again at God's word in the book of Joshua. And if you are just joining us, we're at the tail end of chapter 5 going into chapter 6. And it's been a remarkable study thus far. Looking forward to continuing through it. But before we do that, we have a brief word from our sponsor. Today is an important day. It is the day that the brackets for the men and women's NCAA basketball tournament come out. And yes, March Madness is upon us. And looking forward to it, as many of you are, I'm sure, over the next few weeks, millions of people will fill out their brackets, they'll wear their team colors, they'll root for their team to make a run to the championship. Fans will cheer, coaches will strategize, players will leave everything out on the court. And believe it or not, some people will even pray. You've probably seen, if you've watched any of it, or any sport for that matter, you may hear things like, Lord, help our team to win tonight. Or, you know, God, give us the victory. I remember a number of years ago, there was a big deal about Loyola Chicago and having sister so-and-so out there on the court. They kind of waved her around like a good luck charm, so to speak. But here's the thing. When two teams meet on the court, say OSU and Alabama or Michigan and Duke, both sides may want God on their side, but only one team's going to win. Now, this may come as a shock to some of you Buckeye fans, but God doesn't have a favorite team. He's not on anyone's side. Now, I open with this is because we all tend to want God on our side. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting God to help us through difficulties, through trials, through tribulations, through struggles, conflicts, challenges, all sorts of it. That's okay. We need God. But expecting God to be on our side is a different thing altogether. And we do it more than you might think. We do it in sports. We do it in politics. We do it in life. We do it in war. We do it when we make our own plans for the future and then expect God to bless them. We do it when we're in conflict with someone and we pray, God, open their eyes so that they can see that I'm right. We do it when we buy something we can't afford and then ask God to fix our financial woes. When we pray like this, we're really asking God to bless the decisions and the plans that we've already made. And in big and small ways, I think we all tend to want God on our side. But I think that is one of the effects of the curse. We've always wanted to be our own God, but short of that, we at least want God to be on our side, to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Now, the passage that we're looking at today confronts that instinct within us and challenges us to think differently, to think biblically. At the end of chapter 5, Joshua is about to learn something that every one of us needs to understand. And that is, God doesn't take sides. He takes over. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. We thank you for your word that you have so miraculously preserved for us, that we might know who you are and what you require of us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide this morning. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sooner or later, every one of us is going to come up against a wall in life that we just can't break through. A wall that we can't knock down. And they take many different shapes and sizes. It could be a diagnosis that we didn't expect. A strained relationship that we don't know how to repair, or perhaps the pressure of a responsibility that just seems so heavy that we can't carry it. It could be a sin that just won't loosen its grip on us. could be the realities of aging, or just an uncertain future that leaves us wondering what comes next. And that's exactly where Joshua finds himself here at the end of chapter 5. He's standing on the edge of a battle that he can't win, not in his own strength. And so in verses 13 through chapter 6, verse 5, we're going to look at three things this morning that I think is clearly outlined in the text. We're going to see that Joshua first has a divine encounter. And then he's given a divine pronouncement and then a divine directive. And it's a directive that Joshua and the people need to heed if they are to have victory. So to give you a little bit of context, just in case you missed, you know, last week, the nation of Israel had crossed over the Jordan River. They're at Gilgal, and they have to renew the covenant with God. And so they do so. They consecrate themselves to the Lord. They receive the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And then they celebrate the Passover. The manna stops and the people begin to eat of the produce of the land. Now, Jericho was only about a mile, no more than two, from Gilgal. And according to chapter 6, verse 1, the city is shut up tight because of the nation of Israel being there. They're scared out of their wits, and so they close the city gates. No one is getting in or out. And then Joshua is seen, in a sense, surveying the city. And it's at this point in the story that he has a divine encounter. Look with me in verse 13. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So on the eve of the battle, Joshua looks up and he sees a man with a drawn sword. Kind of a scary picture, isn't it? And you know, you can almost see it. I mean, if they made it into a movie, I could kind of see him standing on a hill. You know, the you can't really make him out. It's just a silhouette because there's light coming from behind him. All you see is this huge sword, you know, lifted up. And he asks, "Are you for us or against us?" And you gotta love the answer, right? No. Joshua was asking the wrong question. The question is not whether God is on Joshua's side, but whether or not Joshua is on God's side. That's the meaning behind that. Joshua, you got it all wrong. I'm not here to be at your beck and call, to be your servant. You're mine. You know, imagine a soldier walking up to his commanding officer, you know, before a battle saying, "Sir, are you on my side?" I mean, it's foolish, right? That's a ridiculous question. How silly that is. In the military, the question is never whether the commander is on the side of the soldier. It's always, is the soldier under the authority of the commander? So with one, this amazed me, with one two-letter word, the whole nature of our relationship with God is framed. I mean, think about it. We talk a lot about inviting God into our lives, right? But the reality is that God is inviting us into his life. The Apostle John tells us that in him was life. Jesus himself said, "I am the life." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." If we would have life, we have to come to him. And Jesus isn't just another God that we can add to the shelves of our lives. See, God doesn't take sides. He takes over. And the figure here identifies himself as the commander of the Lord's armies. The angelic figure with sword in hand. And of course, you know, many people ask, well, who is this person? Because it doesn't say. Well, let me give you a few clues. First, let's just look at some Old Testament scripture. Exodus 15:3. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord will march out like a mighty man, like a warrior. He will stir up his zeal. With a shout, he will raise the battle cry and will triumph over his enemies. Now, most scholars understand this to be a Christophany. It's an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. And here are some other clues. Joshua falls on his face in worship. You're only supposed to worship God. Why is he doing that? And what's more, unlike angels elsewhere in Scripture who refused to be worshiped, they don't forbid him from doing that. They accept it. They don't rebuke him for doing it. Joshua then is told to remove his sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. Does that ring a bell? Yeah, that's the same thing that God said to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 at the burning bush. No, this was no mere man. It was no mere angel. It was the Lord himself. And Joshua's first act before battle was not to strategize, but to surrender. He wasn't in charge. God was. And he needed to understand his place. The Lord wasn't there for him. He was there for the Lord, to fulfill the Lord's plan and the Lord's purposes. He was a chosen instrument of the Lord. And God had been and was continuing to unfold his plan for his people. And he was doing so in his timing, in his way, for his glory. See, when God shows up, he doesn't take a back seat to anyone. He takes over. So let me ask you, have you bowed before him? Have you surrendered your heart to him? Are you on God's side? Or are you still trying to recruit him to yours? So before victory, we see worship first comes. Joshua falls on his face and he worships. And before God gives him a strategy, he really gives him himself. Now this leads us to the divine pronouncement in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. It says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. Again, we see that the city was shut up tightly because of Israel being on its doorstep. Humanly speaking, there was no way for Israel to get in. It's impossible. Kind of like the crossing of the Jordan River, impossible. And then the Lord says, see, I have given Jericho into your hand. I mean, just think about that phrase. See, I have given Jericho into your hand. Who has the power here? Who has the might? Who's in control here? Obviously, it's God. Victory is not in doubt. God has decreed, and it will come to pass. Jericho is already defeated, and victory is pronounced before Israel lifts a single finger. before a single stone falls. What we see is that God is once again faithful to his promise. Jericho's defeat is grounded in God's sovereign will and power. And this really echoes the gospel, doesn't it? I mean, at the cross, Christ cried, "It is finished." The decisive victory over sin and death was won before you and I were ever born. We had nothing to do with that. Because of his death and resurrection, the ultimate Jericho, sin, death, and judgment, was already conquered. We don't fight for victory, we fight from victory. You know, imagine a coach, going back to basketball imagery again, but imagine a coach gathering his team together before the big game, and he says, "Listen, I've watched the film. I know their weaknesses. I've got a plan. And if you follow my instructions exactly, we're going to win. There is no doubt about it." Those players obviously still have to take the court, but they understand that because of what the coach has done for them, preparations, observations, scouting reports, everything else, practices, everything has gone into making it basically a done deal. They're going to win the game as long as they execute properly. Now, I know that this is an imperfect analogy, but that's the situation that Israel finds itself in here. God has already said, "See, I have given Jericho into your hands. Victory is assured." So after Joshua bows down in worship, the Lord strengthens him and assures him of victory. And then he issues a divine directive. Verses 3 through 5. "You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times. There's a lot of sevens showing up here. "And the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." What kind of strategy is that? I mean, it isn't exactly Operation Epic Fury. There are no fighter jets, of course, and bombs, but then again, there are no battering rams, there are no siege towers, there are no ladders of conventional assault here. So what kind of battle plan is this? And why is God laying this strategy out, if you want to call it a strategy? Well, I believe God is deliberately orchestrating these events, arranging these events so that when the walls fall down, no one can say, "Our strength did this. This was our doing." God's method ensures that all the glory is going to go to him. So here's the plan. Let me lay it out in simple terms. Have the priests carry the Ark of the Covenant, march 1 time around the city, blow trumpets. Repeat for 5 more days. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times. Then make a long, loud blast with the ram's horn. Then shout like crazy. And then the walls fall down. Then you can enter the city. Crazy, right? It's ridiculous. But that's exactly the point. God gave Joshua and the people instructions so absurd that when the walls fall down, nobody would ever be able to take credit for it. It's a God thing. That's the only way to explain it. The fact that God even promised victory in advance is amazing. So the question is not, is God going to do this thing? He's going to do it. The question is, do they believe him? Do they believe the promise that he made? And will they obey him? Because just like the basketball team that still has to take the court, still has to execute, the people still have to obey. They still have to do the very thing that God said that they are to do. And the beauty of obedience is that it positions us to see the power and the power of God and to receive his promises. Remember, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Everything in life may scream to us impossible. But with God, nothing is impossible. So what do we take away from this? Well, there are several things, but we need to know our place and worship him. We need to practice obedience, especially when you don't understand. I mean, it's easy to obey when it makes sense in your mind. Oh, yeah, this makes sense. If I do this, then, yeah, this will happen. I want that blessing, so, yeah, I'm going to obey. The real challenge comes when we don't understand, when we don't have all the answers. And of course, too, we need to stay faithful. You know, the walls in life that we face don't often come down by mighty miracles. They come down oftentimes through steady obedience. And what's important to understand here is that no matter how big or how small the battle, God promises to go before us, as he did here in the text. You know, the ark, which went before the people when they crossed the River Jordan, is going before the people here once again. And if you remember, the ark was the symbol of God's presence. And therefore, God was seen going before his people. And here, he leads the procession around the city of Jericho. And Jesus did the same for us at the cross, where he won the victory. But unlike the ark's physical advance before Israel, Christ leads his people in a deeper way. As our captain, he has gone before us in obedience. He's gone before us in suffering. He's gone before us in victory over death. He's gone before us into glory. And one day we will follow. And he's calling us to follow him and to share in his victory. I love what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always, always leads us in triumphal procession. And through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So I want you to pay special attention to the sequence of things here in these verses, the order of things, if you would, in our text. First, there is revelation. God reveals himself to Joshua in a divine encounter. Then there is declaration. God makes a divine pronouncement. He promises victory. And then there is instruction. God gives a divine directive, and he calls for obedient trust. And the same pattern lies at the heart of the gospel. First, God revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. Then Christ secured the victory through his death and resurrection. And finally, we respond in humble faith and obedient faith. And the reason why we can now respond in faith is because at the cross, Christ tore down the barrier that once stood between us and God. And that barrier was symbolized by the veil of the temple, a thick curtain that separated the inner court from the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. It was the ultimate wall of separation, for it symbolized our separation from God due to our sin. But this wall, like the walls of Jericho, would also come tumbling down. Not after a cry from the people, but after a cry by the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 27, we read in verse 50, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." The moment that Jesus cried out, that great curtain of separation was torn in two, symbolizing that we are now forgiven and free to live in worshipful submission to Jesus Christ, the commander of the Lord's armies, who went before us and won the battle. Joshua's encounter led to assurance. Assurance led to obedience, and obedience led to victory. And through it all, and in it all, God received all the glory. The story reminds us that real victory doesn't come from human strength or strategy, but from trusting and obeying God. And when we trust him, we can face life's battles. We can overcome those insurmountable walls with hope and confidence. I began this morning talking about how people often want God on their side, whether it's in sports, in conflicts, in life, in war. And we often, if we're honest, we want God to endorse our plans. We want him to secure the victories for us. But God doesn't come as a spectator. He doesn't come cheering for one side or another. Outside the walls of Jericho, Joshua learned something every one of us must learn, and that is God is not a partisan ally that we can recruit to our cause. He is the sovereign commander who demands our allegiance. And when Joshua realized who stood before him, he didn't argue, he didn't negotiate, he didn't ask more questions. He fell on his face and he worshiped. And he did so because he understood that victory begins with surrender. I know it doesn't make sense, but that's exactly what Jesus said, didn't he? Whoever seeks to find his life will lose it. But he who loses it for my sake will find it. God may not have a favorite team, but he does have a redeemed people, a people that he came to save and to call to himself. So the real question in life is not, is God on my side? The question is, am I on his? Because God does not come to take sides. He comes to take over. Let's pray. Father, I thank you, Lord, for this morning and for your word to us and the encouragement that it is. Lord, life is hard. Life is difficult. There are many obstacles, many barriers. And Lord, many times we just feel so powerless to do anything about it. But Lord, it's exactly at this point that we need to turn to you, the God of the impossible, the God who can do anything. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to trust in you. Help us to obey. Lord, forgive us for the times we've tried to recruit you to be on our side and instead of surrendering ourselves to you. Give us hearts like Joshua that are quick to bow and worship and ready to obey your every command. And Lord Jesus, thank you for being our captain. Thank you for going before us and securing the victory we could never. Lord, help us to trust you, to follow you, to live each day in humble, obedient faith. Amen.